I'd like to begin this morning by showing you a photo of some of my grandchildren. These are faces only a mother could love. And a grandpa. This on the left is Jude, and that's Jesse. In the back is Noah, and in the front is Lucy. These kids all live out of state. We'll be able to see them this next week as Rachel and I and Mercy are going on a vacation to Florida. We're meeting them in Florida. We've rented a house. We're going to have a week with our grandchildren, so that's going to be great. Not just these, there's others. But these I chose because of their dirty little faces. To some, that might be a turnoff. Messy, dirty little kids. But to parents, parents look beyond the mess and see the beauty. You might call this a beautiful mess. You ever heard that term before? A beautiful mess. There's an old saying that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Now, some may not see beauty in dirty faces, but parents do. They're able to look past the dirt and see their child. Parents are more than willing to clean up their children, to wash their dirty faces and to scrub their dirty hands and change their dirty diapers. Why? Because they love their children. That term, a beautiful mess, can apply to us too. It almost seems like a contradiction of terms. How can a mess be beautiful? How can something beautiful be called a mess? Well, we are a beautiful mess. God loved us in spite of our filth, in spite of our failings, in spite of our sin. The Bible tells us that God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So he saw beyond the sin to our heart, and he died for us. He loves us, even though we are sinful, separated from God. He sees past the filth, and he sees the people he created and loves. Probably the most famous verse in the Bible is John 3:16. For God so loved the world. God loves the world in spite of the world's rebellion and sin. So it's true of mankind, God loves the world, but it's especially true to those who have become his children. If you become one of his children, if you are a Christian, then you're called a child of God. If you've embraced him as your father, if you've made Jesus your Lord and Savior, then you are the object of his special love. You are his beloved children. You're part of his family. Do we as Christians ever get soiled? Dirty? Messy? Rebellious? Do we as believers sometimes fall into sin? We do. We do. Yes, we sometimes fail. We often make a mess of our lives. But God is our Heavenly Father, and he rescues us. Like a parent, he sees past the mess, and he loves us anyway. So we can be described in general as a beautiful mess. Beautiful in the eyes of our Heavenly Father, but messy in sometimes the way we live our lives. Because God is like a parent, he's committed to cleaning us. If we've trusted him as our Savior, then this verse is for us. If we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we confess the sins we know about, and he cleanses us from all the things we don't remember. If we confess our sins, like we talked about with the children, if we can cut out sin by confessing it and receiving that cleansing. Today we're continuing in our series titled, What the Bible is All About. Now I borrowed the title to the series from this book by Henrietta Mears. It was published probably in the 40s. It's been republished, it's always been in print, because it's such a fantastic overview of the Bible. This book helped me a lot as a young Christian. It's the book I lived in. I read it all the time because it introduces the theme of each book of the Bible and gives you the basic content of it. So it's a fantastic book to get to know your Bible. So what I decided to do last year is start a series called What the Bible is All About. And we're doing one Sunday surveys of every book of the Bible. Of course, it can't be an exhaustive look because these books are so deep and so long. So it's just a quick look at each book, understanding the theme, the message, believing that God inspired each book, that he'll speak to us through each book. Now, if you've not been with us before, all these studies have been recorded and are on our website, so you can go back and look at any book of the Bible up to the book of 1 Corinthians where we're at today, and you can get an overview of the book and a lesson. Today we're in 1 Corinthians, the 46th book. How many books of the Bible are there? 66. Well, we're in 46. We only have 20 to go, so we've turned the corner towards the finish line. We should finish before the end of the year. And I've titled my message today, A Beautiful Mess. A Beautiful Mess. This letter, they call these epistles. Letters are also called epistles. This is written by Paul to the church at Corinth. That's why it's the Corinthian church. He had planted this church about 3 years previously. You can read about it in Acts 18 on your own. Other great men had ministered there. A man named Apollos had been there. Peter had been there. Some champions of the faith have ministered there. So this is a well-established, well-taught, very gifted church, even though it was only 3 years old. Many of its members, though, had fallen back into sin, had backslidden. So Paul writes this letter, says, you guys have messed up. Let me correct some things so as to correct several problems. So that's why I call it a beautiful mess. It's a beautiful beginning. It had many strengths. It was a church that was loved by God, a church that was loved by Paul, but it had drifted in the wrong direction, away from God, and become kind of messy. So this is a confronting letter. If you read it, or if you read it this week in previous to me studying it, or teaching it, you notice it's all about confronting issues, errors, sins. But rather than beginning with the reproof, Paul backs off just a little bit and gives them some encouragement at the very beginning. So Paul begins with the positives before he mentions the problems. Now, isn't that a pretty good policy, wouldn't you say, as a rule? If you're going to confront somebody, you might try to find something good to say. I think it's a book that I've read several times called How to Win Friends and Influence People. Have you read that book? Yeah. It's an old book. I know it's been around a long time. But that's one thing he always mentions, is start with the positive before you have to correct somebody. And Paul obviously did that. So here's how I've outlined the book. 2 points. The beautiful aspects of the Corinthian church. We'll talk about that for the first few minutes. The beautiful aspects of the Corinthian church. And then we'll come to the messy aspects of the Corinthian church. So let's begin in verse 1, chapter 1. Right off, let's see what we can learn about the positive aspects of this church. 1 and 2. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is in Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all those who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So Paul begins by identifying himself. He gives his name, Paul. They would know who that is because he started that church just 3 years before. He spent a lot of time discipling and winning these people. But he also calls himself an apostle. He says, I have some authority. God had called him and sent him out. That's what an apostle means, to be sent. So he was the last of the apostles. So he had every right to speak with authority into their lives. Let me ask you, do you listen to those God has placed in spiritual authority over you? Do you listen to those that God has placed in spiritual authority over you? I'm talking about your pastors, your elders, your mentors, your parents, maybe your spouse. Do you listen to those that you have a relationship with and say, maybe God is speaking through them? Because God was speaking through Paul to this church, and they listened to this as if it was from God, not just from Paul. The Corinthian church did listen. We have another book called 2 Corinthians. This is 1 Corinthians, where he shows that they did respond to his letter and did follow through and made some changes. We'll get to 2 Corinthians soon. But this letter is not limited to them. This letter is for us. How do I know that? Look at the last phrase again. He says, with all those in every place who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. This letter was never intended to be just for the Corinthian church, but for every church in every place that calls upon the name of the Lord. Are we one of those churches that calls upon the Lord? So this letter was preserved by God so that we could read it thousands of years later and understand about Christ. So we need to read and obey this letter because it's intended for us. The problems of the first century church are the same problems the 21st century church faces. You're going to see some of these things. It's just like it's talking about the church today. And it is talking about the church today because God's application is for us. So what are the beautiful aspects of the Corinthian church? I see two surprising words in verse 2 that describe this backslidden church. I read this book. I listened to it this week. This is a backslidden church. It's got lots of issues. I would not have described this church this way. But look at the verse 2. He says, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. He calls this group sanctified saints. That's quite a compliment. Sanctified means to be set apart, to be holy. Saints is Paul's favorite reference to the believers, the followers of Christ. He called them saints over 60 times in his letters. He calls you saints and me saints. That's an interesting title for these backslidden Christians. Yet he's not referring to their practice, but rather to their position in Christ. You are saints in Christ. We may see the mess because of our sinful lifestyles, but God sees past that mess and sees the beauty and calls us sanctified saints. He sees us for what we will be, not what we are now. He sees us in the future tense. Isn't that amazing? According to the Bible, every Christian, new Christian, old Christian, backslidden Christian, every Christian is a sanctified saint because God sees the last, he sees the end. We may not be living it out, but if we're in Christ, we're no longer in our sins. He sees us in the Savior. Notice it says saints by calling. Interesting. Saints by calling. God has called us to follow him. We're not always saints by our conduct. Our conduct probably would give us away as we're kind of messed up sometimes. But God says, you've been called, and I'm going to sanctify you. That's what sanctification is to purify you and change you and mature you. In practice, we're all sinners. But in position, God calls us saints. In the world's eyes, we may be messy. But in God's eyes, we're beautiful. He loves us. And this is true of the church too, not just individuals. Many people dislike the church. You've heard it. People say, well, I don't go to church. I don't like organized religion. I'll stay home and watch the TV preachers. Church has got too many hypocrites, too many inconsistencies. I admit it. Church is filled with messy people. Amen? Sometimes we backslide. Sometimes we say things we shouldn't say. You can rightly call us a mess, but Jesus calls the church what? His bride in Ephesians. He said, this is the bride of Christ, the church. He sees us as spotless, pure, and sanctified. So Christ loves his church. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So the church is God's design and God's bride. So yes, the church is sometimes messy in the world's view, but it's a beautiful thing in God's view. So look for the positive in the church, not just the negative. By the way, when you criticize the church, you're insulting Christ. He said, this is my bride. And we say, your bride's kind of messy. Your bride's kind of ugly. Your bride is, you know, the church is not, it's just not very attractive. You're breaking Christ's heart. That's his bride. He loves his church. So be careful of criticizing what God calls spotless and pure. He sees the bigger picture. So Paul continues to compliment and encourage his church. Let's go down a couple of verses to verse 7. Still in chapter 1, now verse 7. You, Corinthian church, are not lacking in any gift. Wow. Not lacking in any gift. Awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're still waiting for his revelation, for his return. Who will also confirm you to the end. Blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Corinthian church was active in worship and active in the exercise of spiritual gifts. They were looking forward to Christ coming back, and they were going to be seen by Christ as blameless in the end. So this is a blessed church. He's complimenting them. So in spite of their present immaturity, Paul assures them that they're to be blameless, that they're beautiful. So that's the positive side. Now the rest of the book is the negative side. The rest of the book is the messy aspects of the Corinthian church. We've seen the beautiful aspects. Now we're going to spend a few minutes on the messy aspects. This letter is full of rebuke and reproof. Paul is instructing them to clean up their mess. You know, when we have that dirty child, we don't leave him dirty. We don't leave him with dirty diapers and dirty hands. We take the time to clean them up. And there's a time when we need to be cleaned up and changed and cleansed. God does not want his people to continue in sin. God does not want his church to continue to be dysfunctional. That's why 1 Corinthians is written, to correct us. It's a book of correction. We avoid this book because we don't like to be confronted. We should read this book and say, God, show me myself like a mirror. Change me. Verse 10, still in chapter 1, verse 10, it says, Now that I've told you you're sanctified saints and you're so beautiful in God's sight, now I exhort you, brethren. That's a summary of everything else in all the other chapters, 16 chapters of exhortation. The rest of the letter confronts sin and corrects doctrines. Confronts sin and corrects doctrines. It might help to know about Corinth as a city. See, it's not a Jewish city. It's a Roman city. It's in the Roman Empire. Corinth was a very prosperous port city. It was filled with sailors and merchants. There's lots of activity there. It was a center of entertainment and sports. They even had a games kind of like our Olympics. The city was known for partying and drinking and gambling and for idol temples. Idol temples were everywhere because people came from all over the world to visit, and so they would always find their idol to worship in. So they accommodated all these idol worshipers. Their most famous idol was to the temple of Epaphrodite, the goddess of love. That temple had 1,000 priestesses who were actually temple prostitutes. Part of their worship was immorality. So this is the city where Paul plants a church. There's prostitution, it was acceptable in their culture, and even part of their worship act. Does this sound a little bit like Las Vegas? Legal prostitution, gambling, sports, pleasure, happens in Vegas, stays in Vegas. That's the same as Corinth. Corinth is one of those cities where everybody just went crazy. And that little church there had trouble. It was difficult to be a Christian in such an immoral atmosphere. As a result, some of the new Christians, they failed to make a complete break. And some of them slipped back into the old ways after Paul had left. So the Corinthian church was filled with immorality. It's the main thing in this book. Prostitution is addressed. Incest is addressed. He says in chapter 5 that there's one man who has a romantic relationship with his stepmother. So a relation. He said this cannot be acceptable in our church. There's sexual relationships outside of marriage. It's all a major theme. Now I'm going to sum it up with just a couple verses because we're not going to spend the time reading the whole book. But listen to this verse. This is chapter 6, verse 9. Turn with me there. Chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, that's any kind of immorality, fornicators, nor idolaters, there was lots of idol worship in that city, nor adulterers, those are people who are married or having immoral relationships with others, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals. It almost seems like this book's written for us today, isn't it? Nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Wow. That's pretty clear. He says, if you're habitually in these kind of practices, you're not really one of God's followers. Because you'll cut sin out. You'll live a different way if you're a true believer. So people who live in habitual sin will not inherit the kingdom of God. God demands us to make a break. as followers of Christ, to say no to the old and yes to the new. Old things pass away and all things become new. We're new creatures in Christ. And he wants us to do it, and he enables us to do it. He gives us the power to overcome sin. The verse continues, verse 11. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. This is past tense. He says, you were adulterers. You were revilers. You were drunkards. But now you've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified. Isn't that wonderful that we can move out of one way of living and into a new? Some people say, well, you're stuck in that rut. You're not stuck in that rut. Christ will pick you up out of that rut. You don't have to stay in your sinful life. You don't have to stay slaves to sin. You don't have to continue living messy lives. Christ came to make us new creatures. Are you struggling with a besetting sin? That's a term the Bible uses, a besetting sin, something that trips us up, an habitual sin. Are you involved in some sort of immorality or pornography? Anything that draws us away from the Lord? The good news is Christ can set us free. He can break the chains if we'll ask him to. He promises here to wash us, justify us, and sanctify us. It means there's a process where we're going from filthy to clean in Christ. Have anybody made it to pure 100% sanctification yet? We're in process, aren't we? In different stages. But when we are someday with Christ, he who begun a good work in us will complete it in the end. Amen? Ask Christ to deliver you. Find some spiritual accountability in a local church that you can get help getting out of the pit. One of the greatest passages for dealing with sin and temptation is found in Chapter 10, verse 13. If you're going to put any verse to memory, this is the one to put to memory, because this is the most practical verse ever about dealing with sin. Are you ready for this? I'm just going to read it slowly, talk about it as we go. Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you, Christian, but such as is common to man. You can't say, well, nobody's been tempted like me. He says that your temptation is common. Everyone is tempted in the same kinds of ways. And Christ was tempted in all ways and said no. So no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. You can't say the devil made me do this. You can't say I couldn't get out of this temptation. It was too hard. It says God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. Did you hear that? God will not allow you to be tempted in such a way that you cannot resist it. To be tempted beyond what you're able to bear, but with the temptation, now listen, will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. When you are tempted, there's always a back door. There's always a way to say no. Don't think I can't resist temptation. You can resist temptation with God's help. Do you remember the story of Joseph in the Old Testament? Remember, he was a captive in Egypt? There was a lady, her name was Potiphar's wife. We don't really know her name. But whenever Potiphar was gone, she would make advances to this young, college-age, handsome Jewish slave boy. And she would say, come and lie with me. Come and be with me. And he kept saying, no, no, no. Finally, one day, the house was empty. It was just her and Joseph. And she grabbed his jacket and says, come and lie with me. He let it loose of his coat and ran out the door. And she accused him of rape. She falsely accused him of rape. My point is, there's a way out. You have to run, you have to flee. The Bible says, flee youthful lusts. You can escape. Let me read this verse one last time. Put it to memory if you're dealing with ongoing temptation. You can say no. There is an escape. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape, so that you will be able to endure it. Don't let temptation overtake you. This letter addresses several other issues and problems. Let me just give you a listing of them. I'm going to tell you where they're at. You'll find them. There was divisions in this church. Some were saying, I follow Paul, and I follow Peter, and I follow Apollos. And some were saying, well, we don't follow anybody. We follow Jesus. So there's all these divisions in the church. He says, who are these? These are just ones who work together in God's garden. We plant and we water, and God gives the increase. Don't be church divided. Is there any problem with churches dividing nowadays? Churches are dividing all the time. We need to work through issues. So he says, division should not be part of the church. Unity should be. He talks about immorality. We've talked about that a little bit. And quarrels and cliques and power struggles in the church. He addresses that. He even addresses lawsuits among fellow believers. The Christians were suing each other. He says, can't you guys work this out without involving the secular courts? He talked about selfishness and drunkenness and abuse at the Lord's Supper. They would have these suppers as they gather together where they'd bring their food and at the end they'd celebrate the Lord's Supper. And the rich were taking advantage of the poor and eating before the poor got their food. He said, are you here for a feast or are you here to fellowship with the Lord? So he had to correct this selfishness. There was a whole misunderstanding about the resurrection, about resurrection body. There's the resurrection chapter. I think it's chapter 15 of Corinthians. He talks a lot about the use and misuse and abuse of spiritual gifts. There's a whole section in this book about spiritual gifts. And he ends the book with some instruction about giving, about stewardship. Some people ask about this church. We don't really pass an offering plate. We have an offering box on the center pillar here in the church where you can find that. We have an address in the bulletin where you can get to the website or you can mail your gifts. But we do believe in tithing and giving back to God. We just don't pressure you to do that. We want that to be out of love. So Paul wrote about these problems, and then he also gave them solutions to their problems. I wish we could take time to run through all those problems and all the solutions, but that would be the whole book. And that's why I'm just introducing it and asking you to read it and find it for yourself. The pinnacle of this letter is chapter 13, the love chapter. Here's the bottom line. By living a ungodly love, we can triumph over these sins, over these problems. Love conquers lust and immorality. Love silences quarrels and conflicts. Love governs the use of our spiritual gifts. So the greatest thing, God says in his word, is to love one another and to love God with all your heart. So I'm going to reread the love chapter one more time. You just heard it. You just actually read it. That was from the New American Standard Bible, which is what we use to teach from here, NASB Bible. That's what's in your pews. But sometimes I like to read other versions of the Bible. Do you do that too? Some of you have a favorite. Maybe you love the NIV, or maybe you love the new ESV, which is very popular. I actually like the New Living Translation. Have you heard of that? A long time ago in the 70s, there was a Bible out called The Living Bible. It was a paraphrase by Kenneth Taylor. And it was pretty good, but it wasn't accurate per se. The New Living Translation is a translation where they actually took and did a little more work as a committee, as a group, and translated. It's beautiful. It's my secondary book. When I'm not reading NASB, I'm reading the New Living. It's fresh, it's alive. And so I'm going to read this chapter as we close up here today. I want you just to sit and listen and ponder. If you have this kind of love, these problems are going to solve themselves. Amen? Here we go. If I could speak all the languages of earth and of angels, but didn't love others, I would only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy, and if I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, if I had such faith that I could move mountains, but didn't have love for others, it would be nothing. If I gave everything I have to the poor and even sacrificed my body, and I could boast about it, but if I didn't have love for others, it would have gained me nothing. Love is patient, kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable. It keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up. Love never loses faith. Love is always hopeful and endures through every circumstance. prophecy and speaking in unknown languages and special knowledge will become useless. For love will last forever. Now our knowledge is partial and incomplete, and even the gift of prophecy reveals only part of the whole picture. But when the time of perfection comes, these partial things will become useless. When I was a child, I spoke and thought and reasoned as a child. But when I grew up, I put away childish things. Now we see things imperfectly, like puzzling reflections in a mirror. But then we shall see everything with perfect clarity. All that I know now is partial and incomplete. But then I will know everything completely, just as God now knows me completely. Three things will last forever: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. It seems to me that Paul wrote this letter to say, if you learn to love each other, you won't be suing each other, and you won't be involved in immoral relationships. You won't be defrauding your wife. You'll solve a lot of problems by learning to love one another. Well, that's been a brief survey of 1 Corinthians. I think we can all agree that the Corinthian church was a beautiful mess. Beautiful in God's sight, had good qualities. It was blessed, it was gifted, it was prosperous. It was in a great city, but it was an immature church and an immoral church that had to make some changes. The American church today is very much like the Corinthian church 2,000 years ago. It is blessed, it is gifted, it is prosperous, it has great facilities, great technology, great music. We have all these blessings, but often the church and the people in the church are backslidden and not really following and obeying Christ. We're hypocritical, we're compromising. So we're sometimes a beautiful mess that God needs to clean up. And that cleansing begins with each one of us as individuals. I'm not talking about the church in general, I'm talking about us. You are the church, we are the church. God can empower you to find the victory over these issues in your life, over the sins. He can clean the mess up that you've made of your life and make something beautiful out of your life from this day forward. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the book of 1 Corinthians. What a confronting book. And we openly admit that we fail. We make a mess sometimes. But thank you, Lord, that you're committed to cleanse us, to continue cleansing us, that we don't become Christians over and over. But once we come to you, you continue to wash and cleanse us of our sins. Help us to be submitted and surrendered to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.